Sermon lesson this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 4. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of the hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' And then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.' This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This vision given to Zechariah, we thank you for it even when it is a bit puzzling and perplexing. We ask that you would speak truth to us now, that we might understand, that we might see your hand at work, saving your people, building your temple. Lord, even more, we ask that we might see your hand at work in us, transforming our hearts, engaging our lives, enabling us to serve you, to follow you in all the things that we do. Lord, give us ears to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've always liked this idea of the Wonder Mom or the Wonder Woman Mom. I've seen the occasional mom with the Wonder Woman t-shirt, or you'll see the decal on the back of the car. It's a delightful and appropriate sort of celebration of being a mom. It's a really, really hard job, right? Incredibly demanding, never ending. And if anything, COVID has only made being a mom that much harder. Truly, being a mom is a superhero's kind of job. But if you think about it, you think about the individual tasks of a mother on an average day, they don't require superhuman strength or being invisible or things that might come in handy, but they can still be done without those supernatural abilities. I've heard that, on occasion, the odd man or two has even done the job of a mom to varying degrees of success. But the nature of being a mom and what makes it so extraordinary is this doing a vast number of unappreciated tasks consistently over and over and over again, right? It's a supernatural commitment, a supernatural endurance, an otherworldly love that drives a mom to do thankless, wearying tasks for her kids and her husband and her family over and over again. And it's truly such a marvel that it does deserve to be glorified with extraordinary metaphors and images that of superheroes. And I love that we do it. I think it's apt. It's an apt compliment for such a difficult accomplishment of being a mom. Now, in the Bible, and sometimes in other literature, at times ordinary and normal, but large and difficult things in this life are depicted with supernatural and extraordinary imagery. But the goal in these cases is not to give praise to those that perform the task, but rather to reveal the presence and the activity of God in the mundane things of life, the things that are difficult but need to get done. So today we're looking at the fifth of Zechariah's night visions. And I think it's the strangest and most difficult one to interpret so far. The Hebrew is different, the imagery is different, everything about it is just difficult. But I think one of the reasons that it seems so hard to understand is because it's actually about things that are far more ordinary and normal than the way they are depicted in the vision itself. But the great thing about that is that it reveals just how much God is involved in and in using our ordinary lives. The lives that, quite frankly, we often feel frustrated with. The lives that seem to accomplish little are in fact doing the extraordinary things that God wants to have happen. Now, one of the things that also makes this passage difficult, this vision, is it kind of has this awkward structure to it. Right? It begins with the vision, but before we can even get to, well, we really don't complete the vision, much less explain what it's about, hear that explanation, it's interrupted by this prophetic oracle to some guy named Zerubbabel that's not even been mentioned so far in the book. And then after that, the angel returns to sort of the explaining of the vision to Zechariah. Why is it like this? What part does the prophecy play in the vision, or the vision in the prophecy? Well, let's look and see if we can parse that out and figure out what's going on. Now, the vision itself begins actually in a kind of an unusual way. Zechariah says he's awakened as if from a sleep. Can you awaken? Well, I mean, how else do you awaken but from sleep? Except that what's weird is that instead of awakening to the real world, which is what we normally do when we awake from a sleep, he awakens to something like a dream or a vision. And in this vision, he sees a lampstand, a menorah. And it's solid gold, and it has an olive tree on either side of it. And it's kind of an unusual lampstand. I mean, these are ordinary things, especially for Israelites. But the Hebrew that's used to describe this lampstand is unusual. But there's also things that are sort of normal. It's gold with seven branches. That would be a standard menorah, a solid gold menorah. That's what's described in Exodus 25 and 37. That's what was to be in the tabernacle and what would be in the temple later when the people finished it. But the details about it are kind of unique. Right? Each branch of it, the normal seven, has seven lips. Now, the seven lips, what that means is that there are seven sort of spouts. And in each one of those spouts, you stick a wick, right, down into the oil. And the more spouts you have, the more wicks you have, the brighter the lamp. Right? Makes sense. In this case, you got seven times seven. You got 49 wicks. This is a very, very bright menorah. But the stranger part is this thing, this kind of bowl feature, which almost seems to be some new technology that we've never seen in a menorah before. The purpose of it seems to be to feed oil out into the seven bowls of the lamp, right, with all the wicks in them. For what it's worth, it was the job of the priesthood to fill up the lamp, to keep it burning, right, to keep it keep oil stocked into it. But this has this structure with pipes from this bowl. And it's not exactly clear, but that seems to be what's going on. Now, another clue that this is not an ordinary menorah in the regular temple is that it has two olive trees growing next to it, and olive trees don't normally grow in the temple. And what's more, we find out in the latter part of the chapter, after that, you know, the Zerubbabel prophecy thing, that these trees are laden with olives that are sort of, well, they're either oozing olive oil or perhaps they're being pressed and squeezed, right, into the pipes that feed into this bowl structure. And so they are feeding the lamp. They are keeping it burning with fresh pressed olive oil. And then there's this kind of conversation structure that's going throughout that's a bit, you know, you got Zechariah, right, and the angel. The angel says, Zechariah, what do you see? And Zechariah sort of tries to describe it. And it's, you kind of get this feeling that he sort of understands what he sees, but he almost doesn't know how to explain it. And then he keeps asking, well, like, basically, what in the world am I looking at here? But what's even more perplexing than that is that the meaning of it is totally at a loss to him. And of course, that kind of leaves us feeling the same way. And of course, the weirder part still is this interruption that I mentioned in verse 6. The whole vision and its explanation are abruptly stopped, and we get the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Well, who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was a prince in the line of David, the rightful heir to the throne. He was also the Persian governor under Darius. He was assigned to be the governor over Judah by Darius the king. So Zerubbabel is basically the government official that was tasked with rebuilding the temple. And the purpose of this oracle, and I would argue even the entire vision, is to encourage Zerubbabel and the people in this task to build this temple, to rebuild it. The task has been given to them, and it's even been guaranteed to succeed by the Lord himself. And so the oracle begins with, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And it's not clear exactly what prompts this, right? What this is exactly in response to. It may have been that Zerubbabel was tempted to use his governor's powers to put down some of the resistance from the outside peoples that we are aware of were going on, right? Use brute force. But regardless of exactly what this is responding to, the point is the same. The task of rebuilding the temple is something that he must depend upon the Lord for, upon the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that all the hard work of building is going to get done simply through prayer, right? It's not going to magically happen. But it does mean that the endurance, resources, and strength to survive and to get the project done will ultimately come from the Lord himself. In other words, Zerubbabel is not alone. The people are not alone. And neither are we alone. And then we get this address to the great mountain that will become a flat plain before Zerubbabel. What in the world could that mean? Well, you read commentators, there's all sorts of guesses and explanations that range everything from literal mountains to sort of a metaphorical understanding that the mountain is all the sort of the tasks and obstacles and problems that the people and Zerubbabel will face in the process of building the temple. Lots of other explanations, but the one that I like the best and I think fits the best is that this is something of a hyperbolic reference to the huge pile of rubble that would have been where the temple was, right? When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came through, they leveled the place. And there would have been what felt like, seemed like, a mountain of rocks and stones lying exactly where the temple had been. And as the people began to drag those rocks away, it must have seemed like a mountain indeed. But it's important that we realize that they needed to rebuild the temple on the exact same spot that Solomon's temple had been, because it was a carefully chosen and sacred location. In fact, they would want to excavate all of the rubble all the way down to the foundations of the original first temple. You thought Demo Day was invented by Chip Gaines, didn't you? Not so. But in truth, this Demo Day would have lasted probably for years. The temple wasn't your average fixer-upper project. But the Lord is behind this, and as sure as Zerubbabel has started it, He will finish it. And the people will celebrate with cries of blessings the day that brings the top stone, which actually might have also been a foundation stone, another place where we're not sure what's going on. But whatever, this stone, we are sure, it solidifies the corner of the wall. And even the naysayers, right? The doubters, the ones that doubted for years that they'd ever get all those rocks pulled away, right? These are the ones that despise the day of small things. Even they will rejoice when they see Zerubbabel complete the construction. And the word that's translated plumb line here literally means tin stone. We're not sure exactly what that means. It could be a reference to cassiterite, which is a kind of an attractive form of tin ore. It may have been a beautiful stone. The other possibility is that it was a stone that had a tin plate on it that was to be inscribed. But either way, what seems to be in view is some sort of special stone that goes on at the end, at the completion of the temple. And those, even the doubters, would witness that great moment and celebrate and rejoice. And just like that, the oracle to Zerubbabel is over, and the angel switches back to explaining the vision. The seven lamps of the menorah are the eyes of the Lord. There is an allusion here to another verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It reads as follows, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give the strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him." So the presence of the Lord's eyes in the menorah are there to comfort the people. The people that so often feel alone in the land as they struggle to survive. This strange menorah is in fact symbolic of the menorah that would stand in the temple. A reminder of the ever-vigilant presence of the Lord with His people. And finally, we get to the olive trees and their rather cryptic description of how they feed pure virgin olive oil, fresh pressed into the lamps. But the question, the one that, right, that Zechariah really wants to know is, who or what do these trees represent? There are, again, many, many opinions on this one. The ESV refers to this as two anointed ones. The words that they are translating literally mean sons of new oil, which is kind of a weird expression. It's not the normal way that we say anointed in the Bible. And a common suggestion is that these two that stand by the Lord are the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who worked in tandem during this time. Because as the prophets that brought the word of the Lord to the people, there is a certain logic to that. But the problem is it ignores the immediate context of Zechariah's visions. So the more logical conclusion is that one of the trees is Zerubbabel, who has just been given an oracle in conjunction with the building of the temple. And then Joshua the high priest, who also received an oracle, a prophecy of his own in chapter 3, just a few verses earlier. These are the two sons of oil that stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Right? These are the ones who are critical and called to the building of the temple and to its ministry. But there's a kind of a question here. Does the metaphor work? Right? How can we understand that the lamp of the Lord, right? These are His eyes, right? This is the symbol of His presence and His vigilance over His people. How are we to understand that two human beings are the ones that give fuel to this lamp, that keep it burning? Is it possible that the Lord of the whole earth could be dependent upon human beings to mediate his presence? The answer is yes. Yes, God acts in our world. We like to think about him acting in two different ways. We talk about God acting mediately and God acting immediately. When God acts mediately, he uses mediators, intermediaries. Sometimes we refer to that as secondary causes. In the confession, we refer to these as God's works of providence. God works through ordinary means and through people. And the other way that God works in his creation is through miracles, actually through his works of creation. These are the extraordinary moments when God breaks the rules and intervenes into the created world to make remarkable things happen. And in truth, the immediate actions of God are relatively rare in this world. Mostly God does work through acts of providence and through ordinary means. He works through us. He works through Joshua and Zerubbabel as ordinary men with extraordinary callings. And so the Lord will build his temple and fuel his lamp through them. And his presence on earth will indeed be mediated through that temple and through those men. And as flawed as they were, Zerubbabel and Joshua were symbols. They were signs of what was to come. Together, they were types of Christ. You see, Jesus would unite the offices of priest and king, not to mention prophet. He would be the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. He would not mediate the presence of God because he was and is God himself. And he would indeed offer the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as he died on the cross on our behalf, so that we might be made holy, so that we might become the body of Christ, so that we might become the temple of the living God, where the Holy Spirit might dwell in us. And now we, the church, the people of God, in turn make the presence of God known here on the earth. This is our task. But here's the thing. Like Zerubbabel and Joshua, we do this by ordinary means. In fact, in a sense, you could say, in a way, that we're trapped a bit in the ordinariness of this world. Many Christians that I know, we're looking for the extraordinary, right? The extraordinary spiritual experience, the mountaintop high. We're looking to do or be a part of extraordinary things for God and for the church. We want dramatic ministry. Pastors, we especially want that. It's not that we're seeking fame or wild success exactly. Our ambitions are for good things most of the time, right? We want kingdom goals, good, righteous, and just things. It's just that we're looking for God to do something dramatic, when oftentimes what we're called to do is more like move one rock at a time, right? The day of small things is upon us. We're called to worship, to raise our families, to live for Christ at work or school, to love our neighbors and to manifest the presence of God in our ordinary lives, to do simple, difficult things over and over again. And it's not that we shouldn't long for those great things. It's that when we do, if we neglect the ordinary things, we are in danger of despising the day of small things that we are in, because we long for those dramatic changes. And the truth is, when God works through ordinary means, when he works through ordinary people like you and me, when he is at work sanctifying us one life at a time in a broken world, quite frankly, it happens pretty slowly. It's interesting, if Erwin Ince and I, we had this conversation. We did the webinar on Wednesday night. We were talking a little before the webinar, a little bit about his job and working with churches that are interested in doing cross-cultural ministry and trying to minister in this world that is so broken and torn over racial problems. And we were talking about the fact that everyone wants him to give them a simple answer, right? They're looking for that quick fix to the problems of racial injustice right now. Give me the 3-year plan. And if all the churches do this and do that, and we'll have it all fixed out. Except that we're working against a nation that has hundreds of years of history with slavery and then segregation and the systemic racism. And it will not be changed in a day or a week or a year. Not in the dramatic ways that we want it to be. But rather, it's more like moving one stone at a time. There's an entire system of sin that needs to be reformed. And our task is simpler and smaller. And then we face other problems that we want fixed instantly, right? We've got COVID. I mean, how do you fix a community-type problem when you can't barely even gather together as a community? So what do we do? In a world where we long for the extraordinary, we need the extraordinary to overcome our sins and our brokenness and everything that's wrong around us. We are still called to a day of small things. We have to learn to lament. We have to learn that it's not by our might or our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. We have to mourn that with those that mourn. We have to listen carefully. We have to pray for and act for justice where we can. We have to love our neighbors and raise our kids. But finally, like the people of Zechariah's day, what we must do is we must remain hopeful. We can't give up even if we are limited to doing small things. Remember, even the people that despise the day of small things were assured of their hope, because just as sure as Zerubbabel would finish that temple, we know that Christ will come again and that there will one day be justice for all peoples, regardless of skin color or social status or whatever. And that there is hope for all of us in the resurrection because our Lord reigns in heaven. We know that we will one day celebrate in peace and enjoy at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. This is the hope that moves us forward, to move one stone at a time, to persevere, because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And this, friends, is the hope of the gospel. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would reassure us in the day of small things, that we would have the courage and the endurance to persevere, even as we long to see great things happen. Lord, build in us the hope of the gospel that we may work for justice and truth, that we may show grace and mercy, that we may build relationships that transcend all of the things that divide, that we may love our neighbors and even our enemies, that the gospel might be real and give hope to those that are around us. Lord, do indeed give us the power of your Holy Spirit to persevere in the day of small things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.